Well, we're back in the book of Numbers, and I was hoping that we might be able to finish this series before Christmas, but it looks like time is going to beat us, and so today will be I think it's the second last one, isn't it? I think we have one more next week, then we're going to have a break over Christmas, and we'll probably have three or four messages in the new year just to bring this series called The Journey to its conclusion. But today, we're going to do quite an ambitious section. We're going to do a bit of a flyover of four chapters from 26 to 29. And I know that because we've only got limited time, we can't stop and dig in too much detail. But I think that we'll be able to get a pretty fair picture of what these chapters are talking about. And I hope that we will be encouraged as we think about the journey that we are on ourselves in life. And as you journey through life, there are times when you come to sort of intersection points that force you to pause and to do a bit of stock taking. If you're a younger person, that stock take moment might happen, say, when you get to the end of your high school years, or maybe the end of your university course, or the end of your training in the job that you have undertaken, and you then have to stop and sort of say, well, where does my life go from here? It may be as a young person that you meet somebody that you're seriously attracted to, and at this moment you pause and you weigh up the possibility of marriage. Those of us who are a bit further down the track of life, we might meet one of these stock take moments when we have to consider buying a house, for example, or maybe moving the family somewhere or undertaking a career change. And if you're further on then down the road of life, it may be when your children leave home and you're facing an empty nest, or maybe starting to plan your retirement. And when these moments come, they force us to do a bit of heart searching. And particularly when you're a Christian, these are moments when you find yourself seriously seeking God and God's wisdom for any decisions that you may have to make at that point in time. And so you find yourself praying and maybe talking to godly friends who can give you some helpful advice at these moments. And hopefully at the end of that process, well, then you're in a position to be able to formulate a clearer picture of where your life is going. The question is, however, where does God fit into that picture? Where does God fit as I kind of reappraise where my life is going and set a course for the next little while? Well, the Israelites were at one of these kind of, if you like, stocktake moments in their history. You might remember that for 40 years now they have been journeying in the desert, and those 40 years have been a real roller coaster. Many downs and a few ups along the way. Overall, life has been pretty tough for them, and in most cases that's of their own doing. They've grumbled, they've complained, they've mutinied, they've rebelled against God and against Moses. And along the way, they have been punished by God for their rebellion. And sometimes that's been through plagues, other times through other disasters that have overtaken them. I mean, you can imagine, here were these people experiencing the goodness of God as he's leading them out of slavery towards the promised land, and these cantankerous people have been wanting to go back to Egypt. And on numerous occasions that was the case. Well, through it all, during these 40 years that they've been in the wilderness there, they have been learning what it really means to trust and obey God. They've been learning what it means in practice to be God's chosen people. And they're now on the plains of Moab. We've got the map there, please, Bruce. our trusty map that we've been coming back to. The top of the red line now, you can see, stops just on the eastern side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. That area there is the region of Moab, and the 2 million or so Israelites are camped on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River from the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. You might remember that the last time they'd been so close to the Promised Land was 40 years earlier when they were at Kadesh Barnea, which is further down, just next to the wilderness of Zin there. Well, on that occasion, they had refused to take that final step and to enter the Promised Land, to begin the conquest of the land. Now, here they are, 40 years later, facing the same challenge. And as a nation, they are looking into themselves, sort of saying, well, can we take this final step? And what are the next maybe 40 years of our lives going to look like as we conquer that land and take possession of it? Well, that's the background, and we now then turn in our Bibles to Numbers 26. Let's read the first four verses. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families. All those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. So on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them and said, take a census of the men 20 years old or more as the Lord commanded Moses. And then it goes on in the next, 60 or so verses, to talk about the census that was taken. Now, this is the second census. The first census was taken 40 years earlier when they were at Mount Sinai, and that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 1. That was the first generation of people who'd come out of slavery in Egypt. Now we come to the beginning of the second generation. And if you read through Numbers 26 there, you'll see that all of the 12 tribes are listed off, and not just the 12 tribes, but the clans of the tribes. And there are figures that are given once again, just like they were back in chapter 1. And when we come to verse 51, we read this, the total number of the men of Israel, that's the men who were more than 20 years of age and qualified for service in the military, the total number was 601,730. Now, you can read that number and you can say, well, pretty significant number, sure. But I think that what is very interesting is if we look back to chapter 1, verse 46, we read what the figure was when that first census was taken. And on that occasion, the total number was 603,550. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us a lot. It's a little detail, can very easy overlook it, but it's very significant nonetheless. And I think that the reason why those numbers are recorded there is so that we will stop and we'll take notice. And we will recognise why those numbers are significant. This is, in many respects, just a simple organisational matter. A little practical detail which is recorded there. Remember, they needed to know how many men they had available to be able to join the army so that when they crossed the Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan, they would have enough fighting men who would be able to serve in the army and defeat the Canaanite people. We have to remember that of the 603,000 men available for military service 40 years earlier, every single one of them had died, except for Caleb and Joshua. So there had been at least 603,000 men who had died over that 40-year period. And, of course, there would have been their wives and perhaps many of their children. It's when you stop and you think about the little statistical detail that's contained here, it is massive. But also during that period of time, God had replaced those 603 with 601. In other words, what you would expect to have happened over that 40-year period didn't. I mean, life was tough living in the desert there. Logic would suggest that with the harshness of the conditions of living out there in the desert, that their numbers would have been drastically diminished. But what's actually happened here is that their numbers have remained almost identical. And what does this tell us? This tells us loud and clear that God was faithful to his people. These disobedient, rebellious, hard-hearted people had a God who was faithful, who had been looking after them, who had been providing for them, whose promises were still being fulfilled and would still continue to be fulfilled in the days that are ahead. And so, yes, the figure had a statistical value in terms of its military significance, but it was also a very powerful reminder to the people there that the God that they had, who had been faithful to them over the past 40 years, was going to continue to be faithful to them as they moved into the promised land. When we're facing challenges and intersections in our lives, big decisions that we have to make, it's very important to us to remember that as we crunch the numbers, and we do that a lot, and it's only wise to do that, but as we crunch the numbers in order to make wise choices, it's important for us to understand what detail is contained in those numbers. Because very often what those numbers will be saying to us is not just, yes, I think you've got enough money to be able to buy such and such a house or car or whatever it might be. They will be saying to us, just remember that you have a faithful God who is providing for you, who is caring for you, who is expressing his love for you, who's trustworthy. Those numbers may be far more significant than sometimes we ever realize. And I think that's what's happening here in Numbers 26. That when they get to that final number, 601,550 or whatever, or 730, whatever the figure was, that God is saying, guys, I want you to understand that you can trust me as you face all that is ahead of you over the next couple of years. There's another reason, by the way, for the census, and it's given to us in verses 52 to 56. Let me just read those verses quickly. The Lord said to Moses, "The land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance. To a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups." And so the second reason why that figure was very important was it was going to be used for the dividing up of the land once they had conquered Canaan. The bigger tribes, and I think it was the tribe of Judah, which was the biggest one, had sort of something like 76,000 fighting men available. They needed a bigger land to be able to provide for that many people, but some of the other tribes only had 20 or 30,000, and so they would receive a smaller portion. And then at the end of the day, once they'd worked out areas and things like that, the final allotment was made by casting the lots, the Urim and the Thummim, to determine who was going to get what. And I guess this was important so that people wouldn't complain of favouritism and those sorts of things in the dividing up of the land. Organisational matters are very important, but what we do, we need to see how God is wanting to work through that organisational detail. It is important to have good management in our churches and in our lives generally. So we're not saying that those sorts of things don't matter. They do. They're very important. But we need to understand that they need to be kept in proper perspective. We need to see how God is at work in those details in our lives. The second big area that needed to be sorted out by the Israelites before they were to take the next step of entering the Promised Land is that they had to find a replacement for Moses. And this was a leadership matter. Let me read chapter 27. We'll read from verse 12. We'll skip over the first 11 verses of chapter 27 because we're going to look at that little incident later on when we do chapter 36. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land that I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters of the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honour me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership. Lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, and the entire community he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed him through Moses. If there was ever an example of the need for godly leadership, surely it has to be the role of Moses in the nation of Israel during those 40 years. I mean, what a man. What a humble, patient, godly, courageous, prayerful man Moses was. Where would the Israelites have been without Moses? And that's another way of saying, where would the Israelites have been without Moses, God? Because Moses and God were a partnership. God spoke directly to Moses. Moses was the direct connection between the nation and God. But Moses was a first generation man, and sadly, for all of his greatness, Moses was not a perfect man. And if you were here when we did Numbers chapter 20 a couple of weeks ago, we see there an incident where Moses was extremely frustrated by the people, and they were grumbling and complaining, as they often did. And they wanted water. And God said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and I will bring water out of the rock. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock twice. And yes, God brought water out of the rock. And the problem was solved. But God recognised that in that moment, Moses and also his brother Aaron had actually sinned. That in their hearts, they also had rebelled against God, had shown their frustration, not just towards the people, but towards God. And in doing so, Moses had dishonoured God in the sight of his people. He had damaged the reputation of God in front of the whole nation by the attitude that he had showed in that moment. And because of that, God had said that both Moses and Aaron would not be able to set foot in the promised land. Well, here they are on the edge of that land, and God very graciously takes Moses up onto the mountain, and he's able to look across the Jordan to see the promised land with his own two eyes. And I'm sure he would have been thrilled by what he saw, but he would not be able to actually set foot in that land himself. The big question now is, who would then replace Moses? And we see in these verses that we just read two particular qualities that they needed to look for in their new leader. Firstly, he would be a military man. They needed someone who would lead them out and bring them in, it says in verse 17. And this is referring to someone who would lead them out into battle in order to conquer the land of Canaan, but also to bring them in safely at the end of the battle. Right, they wanted someone who was qualified in that sense. He was a man who commanded respect as a military leader. But he was to be more than that. It tells us there in the latter part of verse 17 that he was also to be a shepherd to the Lord's people. He was to be a spiritual man, a spiritual shepherd, a man with a pastor's heart, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Of course, God was the real shepherd of the nation of Israel, but through a godly leader, a spiritual leader, they would then be able to retain that closeness of relationship with God, which was so necessary. Well, there were only two men who had been more than 20 years old at the first census, who would get to set foot in the promised land. And one of them was Caleb and the other one was Joshua. And in this particular case, God appointed Joshua, who had actually been Moses' assistant for many years, but he appointed Joshua to be the replacement for Moses. Verses 18 to 23, as we read before, there make it very clear that Joshua was a godly man. It tells us in verse 18, in the NIV translation that I have, it says that he was a man in whom is the spirit of leadership. An alternate reading in the footnote is that he was a man in whom was the spirit, capital S spirit, the spirit of God. And I think the ESV translation uses that rendering as well. Joshua was different from Moses. He didn't have all of the authority of Moses, it tells us, but at least he had some of the authority of Moses. The other interesting thing is that whereas Moses, and probably because Moses was a Levite from the tribe of Levi himself, he was able to stand before God in a direct sense. Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim. He wasn't from the priestly tribe. And so he had to stand before Eleazar, who was the high priest. God would speak to Eleazar, and Eleazar would then pass his message on to Joshua. So there's slight differences in the way that their leadership would actually work. But the fact of the matter is that at a moment in the history of the people of Israel when they needed a new leader to lead them, this new generation of people into a whole new land, God provided Joshua. And Moses formally commissioned him as his successor. He was the kind of leader that the nation needed at that strategic moment. When we think about matters of leadership today, I think I can say on behalf of all of us this morning that we know the disappointment of a leadership in our nation that is increasingly disconnected from God. And even over the last couple of days, when we've seen our parliament enact a law which is sinful, I think that is a very sobering reminder to us that there is a great need for us in our moment of history for a spiritual leader, or for spiritual leaders generally, to stand up. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about leadership in government or in churches or even in families and marriages, there's a great need today for leadership that is in tune with God, that will enable us to be able to ascertain what God wants for our nation, for our communities, for our people, for our churches, our families. And it is a big concern that we are allowing ourselves to be led by people today, men and women today, who have lost that connection with God. And I know that whenever we choose leaders, we need to be very careful of the criteria that we set in place as we make those choices. There's a bit of a tendency these days for people with dynamic personalities and public appeal and charisma and those sorts of things to be able to get the support of people. We don't ask the question, is this a godly person? Is this someone who will help us to ascertain God's will and God's purpose, God's values for our nation? Well, Israel needed a new leader, and God gave them Joshua. Then when we come to chapters 28 and 29, we come to this third big area that was crucial for the Israelites as they prepared for life in their new land. And in these two chapters, we look at the third big area, which I've called worship matters. Look at the first two verses of 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, make sure that you present to me at the appointed time my food offerings as an aroma pleasing to me." And then it goes on in the next two chapters and spells out what this really means. God's saying, when these people go into this land here, I want them to continue to worship me by the offering of these sacrifices and by the celebrating of these special feasts and festivals. I mean, when you think about it, for 40 years, the Israelites had been camped together in the desert. The tabernacle was in the centre. All the tribes were set out in formation around that tabernacle. And God would speak to Moses and to Aaron, and they would disseminate the word of God and the messages of God to the tribes. They were all living close together. You would think, really, in a sense, that it would have been really relatively easy for the nation to stay close to God during that period of time. In actual fact, it didn't really happen like that. There was a lot of rebellion and a lot of grumbling that went on, directed at God and his representatives. But can imagine how much more difficult it was going to be to be able to control the religious life of the nation when they moved into the land of Canaan. I mean, you're talking about 250 k's from one end of the country to the other. They were going to be very spread out, and they were going to be a long way from the tabernacle, and they were going to be facing all sorts of temptations living among foreigners. And those foreigners there worshipped the Baals and other gods, and they would tempt the Israelites with all sorts of other things that would try and entice them away from worshipping God. The Israelites would need to be reminded regularly over and over again of their need to be able to include God in the very centre of their life, their community. And so God spells out once again, and I know that he's done it already in the book of Leviticus and to some degree in the earlier chapters of the book of Numbers, but here in chapters 28 and 29, we get a very detailed account of how the different sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals were meant to operate within Israelite life. Now, if you've got a Bible that's got subheadings in it, you can quickly read through them. We're not going to go through them all this morning. We haven't got the time. But there's daily offerings. There's Sabbath or weekly offerings. There's monthly offerings. There's the Passover, the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Tabernacles, and so on. And these were the instructions that were to be given to the priests who worked at the tabernacle, but also to the rest of the nation, because there was these annual cycles that needed to be repeated over and over again. And the purpose behind these was not just so that people could get together and have a good time. Yes, that was part of it. But primarily it was to remind them of their absolute dependence as a nation upon God. And these people who had been living in the desert for many years, yes, they had been given instructions about how all these things were meant to work, but it would have been impossible for them to actually put them into practice during those 40 years because they were living in the desert. They weren't growing grain and growing olive trees and growing fruit trees and those sorts of things. They probably had very limited supplies of animals, if they had any at all. But once they moved into the new land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was that they would be able to farm and grow animals on and grow grapes and olives and fruit. And once they're in the land there, these annual harvest cycles, agricultural cycles, were going to become a very important part of the fabric of their worship. And what God is doing here in these two chapters is he's reminding these people of the way it was going to be and the part that he wanted to play at the very center of their lives. And he wanted to remember that, he wanted them to remember that they were absolutely dependent upon him. They were not like all the other nations. They were God's special people. They'd been set apart for him, and they were to worship him and to take him seriously. And of course, the other important part of these sacrifices is that they are a constant reminder to the people of their need for forgiveness in order to be made right with God. They were absolutely dependent upon God's mercy and love for them. If they were to be his holy people, they need to live holy lives. And that meant having their sin dealt with on a regular basis. Well, we read Numbers 28 and 29, and, you know, we just kind of chuckle a little bit to ourselves and sort of say, yeah, well, that was okay for them. You know, they were Jews, and in those days, before the coming of Christ, of course, they were bound by those rules and those regulations. We're not into legalism these days. We don't have to do that sort of thing. And that is correct. There's a sense in which that is true. But do we understand that our relationship with God, while it's not dependent upon all these Sabbaths and sacrifices and a priestly system and worship of the tabernacle, that even though we're not dependent on those things, that our relationship with God is dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus? If you read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, it makes it very clear the connection between the two. Those sacrifices that they had to practice back in those days, which were a very important part of their spiritual life, are now obsolete. They're finished. They're done with. But they've been replaced by Christ. And we need to realize that our relationship with God is dependent on Christ. What he has done for us through his death upon the cross when he became our Passover lamb. And we need to keep coming back to Christ. It is there that we find forgiveness. It is there that we find the new life, the life of the Spirit that God promises to those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. All those sacrifices and special days and festivals have now been replaced. They were a shadow. They were just a pointer, if you like, to the reality which is found in Christ. And we today, who live this side of the cross, we need to appreciate that because of Christ and because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we have to live then in response to Jesus. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it reminds us of that. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters," and notice this, "in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done through us in Jesus Christ, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." We worship Christ. And we do that day by day as our only proper response to what Christ has done for us. You know, when we read the book of Numbers and we read the story of the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, it's very easy for us sometimes to sort of have a bit of a shot at them and think, well, weren't they foolish? I mean, they had so much reason to appreciate God as his presence among them, his provision for them, his love and mercy towards them over and over and over again. But you know what? I think the reason why we have the book of Numbers in our Bibles is to remind us that in so many respects we are just like them. And we can grumble against God. And we can complain against God. And sometimes even rebel against God. And that is, yet again, a clear reminder to us that we need a sacrifice. Just like the people of Israel needed constantly coming back to God, being cleansed of their sin, being purified by the provision of blood from that sacrificial animal, so we need to come to Christ over and over again as we examine ourselves, recognize our sinfulness, the impurity of our hearts. Well, the Israelites would soon be making a new start in a new land under a new leader. But there was one person who was not new, and that is their God. He was the same God who had appeared to Abraham 500 years earlier, the same God who had led them out of Egypt, the same God who had revealed himself to them at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, the same God who had faithfully stuck with them over all those 40 years as they journeyed through the wilderness. This is how that God described himself to the people in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" Israel desperately needed to know that God. This is the God who had been with them in the past, the God who wanted to go with them in the future. He's a God who is described as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And you know what? The reason why Jesus Christ came was so that we also might know that God. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And on the cross, we see that God of compassion. We see the love of God. We see the forgiveness of God expressed so dramatically. And I wonder today, do you know this God? Is that the God that you know? This is the God that the Israelites desperately needed to know. And we also today desperately need to know that God. And if you don't know him, I just want to say today, and this is the fantastic news, that you can know him. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. Receive the forgiveness that he is offering. You see, God has provided the one perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is necessary for our forgiveness and our salvation. That is Jesus himself. I don't know, but maybe you're at a point in your life today when you need to make a new start. Why not make that new start today? By trusting in Jesus Christ. Trust him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are still raising up people today who will respond to your grace and your love and your forgiveness. We know, Lord, that that's why you sent Jesus. And we want you to be with us, Lord, as we journey through our lives. And Lord, when we come to those big moments, especially, Lord, when we have all sorts of doubts and perhaps questions and maybe options that are open to us, especially, Lord, in those moments, we pray that we might draw closer to you and experience, Lord, your presence and your help. Lord, keep taking us back to the cross. Lord, to that ultimate sacrifice that makes all other sacrifices unnecessary. And Lord, as we trust in you, we pray that you would help us to understand what it really means day by day to lay our lives down, that you might be able to use us and the circumstances of our lives in some way for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.